Well, let's pray as we're going to look at that passage together. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your word in the scriptures. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to learn from it and, Lord, to understand what you wish to teach us through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, that account in Judges chapter 3 is quite a good story, a really meaty story. And there are three main parties in it who make it so. A left-handed man or assassin in verse 15. And Matt's going to put these on the screen, and I'm going to forget to tell you, so you'll have to keep up. A very fat king in verse 17, and some embarrassed servants in verse 25. But it's a good story. Although it's a good story, it's important that we don't miss the real point of what's going on in the passage. And that is in verse 12, that the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab. In verse 15, the Lord raised up a deliverer, Ehud, and in verse 28, the Lord gave their enemies into their hands. So we've got this great story, but we want to keep our eyes on those three statements and the points that are being made through them in this passage. It begins about, as far as I'm concerned, 1343 years before Christ. And for over 60 years, there had been peace and prosperity in Israel. But what had they done with those good years? Well, Judges chapter 3 verse 12 tells us the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's a sobering statement because we can see how that's been repeated at times in history. And because we can reflect that our own country has enjoyed relative peace and prosperity for the last 75 years since the end of the Second World War. And those who are over 75 years of age can tell you how things have changed in their lifetime, and probably do quite often. We've enjoyed prosperity and much good from it, and yet alongside that, when we look at our nation in the light of what the scriptures teach, then we have to say that in many ways that we have done wrong and that things are worse. Now, sexual morality is an obvious area where people do things that God declares wrong, and not just do them, but trumpet them as being the right thing, and that what the scriptures teach are somehow wrong and oppressive. But you can see it in other areas too, how people will talk about the fact that there is far more distrust, that in businesses and so on, you can't take people at their word in the way that you once could. And you can see it in the increasing loneliness in society and in the disintegrating families and so on. So when we look at a passage like this and we see what happened in Judges, we need to reflect on our own society, how peace and prosperity, which seems to have so much good with it, also can lead people to turn away from God and to do evil in his sight, which is what happened in that time. And so we come to the first of those three statements in this passage about what God did. And this is where you need to move on. So in chapter 3, verse 12, the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, there's a picture of Israel, the area around the Dead Sea. It goes up, Israel goes further up north, but that's the area around the Dead Sea. And the next one, verse 12, Moab is on the east of the Dead Sea, the tribes of Israel on the west going north with Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim and so on. And there are others on the east bank, but we'll not get into to that. We're told in verse 13 that Eglon did not go in alone against Israel. So the next slide, he joined up with the Amalekites and the Ammonites who lived in the south, to the south of Judah. And we're told that they defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palms, which is Jericho. A city which had been destroyed, if you remember, 100 years earlier. Its walls largely broken down, but there were houses that were still there because Rahab's house, which was seems to be part of the wall or joining the wall, had not been destroyed. And presumably some people still live there, but the city had not been rebuilt. But it was still strategically important. So the Moabite coalition set up their army of occupation at Jericho. and from there keep Israel in subjection. And verse 14 tells us that they were subject to the Moabites for 18 years. And we read in the next verse about tribute. So they were paying money, probably every year, perhaps more often, to the king of Moab. And a person therefore looking on might have wondered, how could all this have happened? If God exists, why did he let this happen? That's what people often say. And yet the Bible tells us that God did not let this happen. God made it happen. He strengthened Eglon against Israel. It was his judgment on them. And therefore we have to reflect on that when we look at the world around us and see dreadful and worrying things happening. And we can ask, well, why does this happen? But we should also wonder whether it might be because of some of the wrong things in us and in mankind generally that these things happen. And if we conclude that God might have just cause against us, as he had against the people of Israel, then we should do what Israel eventually did. In verse 15, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, prayer should not be the last resort. It should be our first resort, and it should be our daily diet. And for 18 years, the people have endured this situation, apparently without crying out to the Lord. And we can see in the book of Judges longer times of such a backsliding away from the Lord. But eventually they cried out. And we need to examine ourselves and our world and not just complain about what happens, but change ourselves, repent of the wrong that we've done, and cry out to the Lord. And the Lord responded. And so we've got the second of our three statements about what the Lord did. If you can put the next screen up, yep. The Lord, verse 15, the Lord raised up for them a deliverer. And his name was Ehud. He is never called a judge, but he is reckoned as one of the judges after whom the book of Judges is named. And we're told for the next map that he was from Benjamin, which is in the middle there. Now, I can't actually see that map, but I think it says Benjamin in the middle. And we're told that he was left-handed. Now, about 1 in 10 people today are left-handed, and as far as I'm aware, there's no reason to think it was any more or less. In the past, lefties have advantages in some sports. If you study Major League Baseball, as I do sometimes, 30% of their pitchers are left-handed. That's three times the normal average. Some of the best pitchers have been left-handed. And with all the statistics which coaches use, late in a game, when you have a good batter at the plate, If they are known to be weaker against a left-handed pitcher, the coach will bring on a left-handed pitcher to pitch at that batter, get them out, and then they go off again. So there's a good proportion of pitchers are left-handed. I should tell you that there are no left-handed catchers in Major League Baseball at the moment. And there must be some reason for that, and I don't know what it is. It's something to do with the angle that they catch at and the difficulty of throwing to various bases. But there could have been lots of people in the Bible who were left-handed. You'd imagine so. And yet, it's only in this instance, or one or two others, where the fact is mentioned, because it's significant in what follows. Except that actually the Bible doesn't simply say here that he was left-handed, which our translation does. Later on, when we learn about him taking the sword in his left hand, that's the expression used, left hand. But here it has a rather peculiar expression. And it comes once at one other time in the Bible, which I'll tell you about in a moment. And if you could put up the next slide, you'll get some Hebrew. Now, you have to read Hebrew from right to left, as we do with Arabic and Farsi, which confuses me no end. But you read right to left, and it says literally, a man shut up, hand, right hand. So shut up, sort of closed. So people therefore think that perhaps it means that he had some sort of withering of his right hand, or his hand was sort of paralyzed so that he couldn't open it. A man shut up, hand, right hand. It doesn't just say left-handed, in other words. Now, that's a good possible explanation, except that this expression is used one other time in the Bible, in fact, later in this same book of Judges, and in fact, describe other people from the tribe of Benjamin. And there you have a unit of 700 men who were a man shut up, hand, right hand. I can't see it from there. And they were expert slingers. Now, I think what you have to imagine, therefore, is you've got an army of the Benjaminites, 25,000 or so of them, and if you're in ranks, it's much better if all your men have their sword or their spear on the same side, because otherwise you're going to be clashing too much. So the Benjamites seem to solve the problem of people who were weak in their right hand and stronger in their left hand by making the lefties into an elite unit of slingers. In fact, they were so good, it says, that they could hit a hare with a stone and never miss. I don't know what distance it was, but I'd imagine I'd miss it a couple of feet. But they could use a sling and hit a hare without missing from the sling. And so they were elite unit, which implies that what you're thinking about here is not that this chap Ehud had some problem with his right hand, but like the rest of us, he was weaker with one hand than the other. I'm weaker with the left hand than the right. He was weaker, it seems, with the right hand than the left. Now, it might have been that he had some other visible defect with his right hand, but it was a weakness. And therefore, you've got this fact that here, when this incident, this thing is being mentioned, it's not simply using the fact that he was left-handed, but rather describing it negatively. He was a man shut up, hand, right hand. He was weak or something with his right hand. So we're not being told about his strong left hand, but about his weak right hand. And that shouldn't really surprise us, because we see that sort of thing again and again in the Bible. The Lord is going to show his power through Ehud, but he's going to show it through a man and focus on his weakness rather than on his strength. And you see again and again in Scripture how God does that. And in fact, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 in the New Testament, that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And so, as so often in the New Testament, in the Bible, what the New Testament says clearly, you see in action, in practice, in the Old Testament. That God raised up people who were weak. We'll see it again when we come to Gideon, who is described, and I don't remember to mention this, he's described as a mighty man, when he seems to be anything but at first. And so it's focusing on the weakness. But of course, Paul in 1 Corinthians, when he's talking about the weakness, he's not talking about Ehud in Judges. He's talking about Christ and the cross. Because Christ has defeated our enemies as our deliverer. He has defeated sin and death and the devil, but he didn't do it by earthly power, but by the apparent weakness of the cross, by dying helplessly in a hideous way. And yet that apparent weakness is the means by which the power of God is shown. And so indeed the power to change people's lives is accomplished through the weakness of the cross, and it is the power of the cross, the power of the gospel, that changes people's lives today. As people believe in Christ, trust in what he's done, and so lives are changed, lives are saved, souls are saved for eternity, because that is the power of the weakness of the cross, of Christ's death for us. And so it was through Ehud's weakness that God would deliver his people from their enemies in these days, using this man, and it's his weakness that is apparently drawn attention to in what will happen. Well, the next map, please. Israel had to pay tribute to the Moabites, to the king, and Ehud is one of the people who was part of the party to take the money to the king of Moab. Now, if he was in his capital, that's Dibon, somewhere down in Moab, and so they travelled across the Jordan and down there with the money. Then they returned and crossed the Jordan again, next map, and came to somewhere near Gilgal. But when they got there, Ehud left and he went back again, next map. So he went back over the Jordan and down to the king again, if that's where the king was, in his capital. And he asked to see the king, saying that he had a message, and eventually a message from God, and he had appeared unarmed and harmless to the people. There was no sign of a weapon. It's possible, as you say, that he looked weak in his arm for some reason, and so the king is eager to hear the message and took him alone into his private chamber. And we know by this point that Ehud was not unarmed. He had a sword. Show the next picture. Possibly something like that. Not one with a cross piece, but all of a straight line. Double-edged sword strapped to his thigh, about the length of a forearm, or perhaps a little bit shorter. And in the presence of the king got up, and Ehud was near and drew the sword quickly and thrust it into the fat king's belly. And we've been told that already in verse 17, that Eglon was a very fat man. And the sword goes in all the way, and the fat closes over it. It's a rather gruesome picture, isn't it? Unless you like these sort of things. We should have the children back, you see, for this bit. And then we read, well, in the Bible I've got in front of me here, which is the ESV, that the dung came out. In our translation, which I think is the American version, it's excrement that comes out. In some translations, it's his intestines. Anyway, something nasty came out is the essence of it. And the king was obviously in shock, and he evidently didn't cry out, and soon died. Ehud used the opportunity to escape, locking the doors behind him, and apparently unseen. And then we've got the picture that we read about of the king's servants finding the locked door and not knowing what to do. You know, do you go and interrupt the king because he's got a locked door? Or do you just wait and find out? And some sort of hushed conversation took place, and they decided he must be in the loo, relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. Now, it does make me wonder, you might not wonder about these things, but I do, whether the poor king with his excrement coming out was making a bit of a stink. And that's why they thought he was in the toilet, but there you go. Eventually, they were so embarrassed by it all that they got the key and opened the door and found the king dead. And by that time, this is the map, don't go any further, by that king at time as they dithered, he had had the opportunity to get a good head start as he fled back to Israel. He crossed the Jordan and went up into the hill country of Ephraim without being caught. Now, there must have been turmoil in Moab. And Ehud seized the opportunity, and he summoned the fighting men of Israel with a rallying call in verse 27. This one you can put the text on. Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So here you've got the third statement about what the Lord has done. And it's not, in fact, about what the Lord has done. It's what the Lord is going to do. He has given, but it hasn't actually apparently happened. And so you see in this Ehud's faith, as yet there was only one dead Moabite, that was the king. But he confidently declares that the Lord has given the Moabites into their hands. And so after 18 years of oppression, the people follow their new leader, Ehud. On the next map you see what happened. They came down out of the hills went past Jericho and to the Jordan, to the fords of the Jordan. Now, at most times of year, the Jordan is difficult to cross, particularly in the south, and it's possible to cross at the fords, and it's impossible to cross further south until you get to the bottom of the Dead Sea, and there's not many crossing places much further north either. But they managed, therefore, to seize the fords of Jordan and hold that against the Moabites. So the next picture, the Moabites were therefore trapped. And the occupying force at Jericho couldn't get home without crossing the Jordan. And we read that all their able-bodied men were killed. 10,000 of the Moabites, not a man, escaped. So presumably the entire occupying army on the west of the Jordan was destroyed. And with their king dead and the occupying army gone, so ended the years of the Moabite rule. Now, I don't know about you, but I think it's a cracking story. It's a bit gory in places, isn't it? It's an unpleasant in details, but some of us like those sort of things. It's about a left-handed assassin, a very fat king who spills his guts, and some rather embarrassed servants. But of course, they're just the players in the drama. But it's really about what the Lord was doing. It's about his wrath and judgment on sin in verse 12, which should make us reflect upon our own lives, on our world and the dangers that peace and prosperity can bring to us as it leads us away, or can lead us away, from the Lord. And it's about the Lord raising up again a deliverer, as we see throughout the book of Judges, somebody sent to save his people. And Ehud would not deliver them through strength and power, but initially through his weakness, and unexpectedly, as God so often did. And it reminds us again of the salvation that has come through Christ. And it's likewise done through what seems foolish to many, but is the power of his death on the cross. And so we see how God was at work to defeat the enemies of his people in Judges, to defeat the Moabites who had oppressed them. But it reminds us again that it's through Christ that our enemies are defeated, that sin, death, and the devil are defeated by the power of his cross. And so this great little story reminds us of God's work, not just at that time, but what we see so often in the Old Testament, throughout the book of Judges and in other places, but also reflects what God has done for us in Christ. Well then, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word in the scriptures. We thank you for these accounts in Judges and for the things that it shows us about your work amongst your people. And Lord, how you use weakness to bring your strength, to show your power, and how you rescued your people. Help us, Lord, as we look at those things and learn from them, to remember all that you've done for us through Christ, and how much his salvation, how much his death on the cross has accomplished for us. For in his name we pray. Amen. So, Philip, have you got any songs about dung spilling out?